We had a joint teachers conference this last week, held at the Jackson Bible School, Jackson, Michigan. That's where I matriculated. That's where I went to Bible school, and that's where I met Karen. And I tried to opt out of it, to tell you the truth, because I have a lot of road trips this summer. Went down to Ohio, as you know, to the assembly down there where the Urbassics now attend, and that was 7 hours each way, and it's about 7 hours, 6 or 7 hours to Jackson, and it's a lot of hard road, a lot of bumps, and usually sets me back a few weeks in my chiropractic adjustments, leaves me in pain for a while, and, you know, I can't keep doing that. I've got you know, some degeneration, arthritic spurs, compressed discs, and I've actually got one stress fracture. One vertebra is actually crunched. So the pounding on the road is not healthy. So anyway, I tried to opt out, but the dean of education, my boss, said, "We'll fly you." They wanted me there. And so they took me down to O'Hare, and I flew over to Detroit Metro, and somebody picked me up there and drove me to Jackson. And it was all wonderful, and they told me, "Ernie, as soon as we dropped you off at O'Hare, we started to hit the rough road on the way to Jackson." So we were so glad we got you on that plane. There's a lot of construction and bumpy road. And then, so I was doing good. I wasn't even icing my neck at night at Jackson. But we're all sleeping in a dorm. And it happens to be the old dorm that I was RA of when I went to Jackson. We used to call it the dungeon. And back in those days, it was me, the RA, we called him Proctor. RA stands for Resident Advisor. And 11 guys. And I was 30, and they were all 18, okay? So that was my introduction to New Tribes Bible School. This time there's fewer guys, but there's some serious snoring going on. And serious snoring. And I didn't sleep too well a couple nights. So I was groggy, and we got up early on a Saturday morning to come back, which was my birthday, turned 57, and got up early because there was another guy also flying down to Camdenton, and he had to catch an early flight, so I had to go earlier because they wanted to, you know, take us to the airport in one drive. So I was really groggy and got on the plane going back, and I don't know, I guess it's 737, but sardine can is what it was. And on the way to Jackson, to Michigan, I didn't get the window seat. And I don't fly that often, so I kind of wanted the window seat. And the guy that had it, it was wasted on him because he slept the whole time. It's just a 20-minute puddle jump, you know. But I didn't get to peer out that window at all. So this time I got the window seat. And some guy sat next to me. He said he wasn't even supposed to be there, but somebody moved him around. And not friendly, not open to conversation, but I got the window seat. But then the plane lands, and nobody's moving. And I don't fly that often, so I don't know what's going on. But finally, the stewardess said, "In 20 years of flying," the attendant, "20 years of flying, I've never seen this," she said. "How come nobody wants to get off the plane?" And so then everybody said, "Oh, we're supposed to get off now," and they started to get off. The guy next to me, though, he did not want to get off, and he didn't want me off. So he's just sitting there, being unconversational. And finally he gets off, and so then this woman from behind, she gets right up to where our seats are, and she's being very polite. She stops so I can get up, you know, because she knows I've been waiting there. And I told myself about 5 times, "Ernie, don't stand up too fast. Don't hit your head on this roof." I told myself that about 5 times, but in the bleary-eyed grogginess of the morning and in the sudden hurry and the weirdness of the guy who was sitting next to me, I forgot all about that, and bam, cracked my head good. So undid all the good of not driving. So anyway, all that to tell you that my wife's home in pain, and I'm a little uncomfortable too. So I'll probably take off. You'll probably see me take off not too long after I'm done talking up here. But anyway, let's look together at 1 John. I went to the chiropractor today, and you know, he can straighten me out, but he says it's swollen and pretty jammed up, the spinal cord and everything, and so I'm sore from him working me over. Now, we won't have these bodies forever, will we? Okay, now, something that has given me great relief is I talked to Fred last week, and when Fred first offered me this Wednesday night Bible study, he talked about doing 1 John in 5 sessions, okay, one evening per chapter, and I thought, oh boy, you know, I'm not good at that. I can't cram 1 John into the 15 sessions they give me at school. And that's a problem. And so Fred said, well, this would be good practice for you. So I was...
He also said it would be a friendly audience.
Yeah. Yeah, he said that too. So I've been a little pressured, and I haven't done a good job, of course, of covering one chapter a night. But then after talking to him last week, he says, there's really no limit. They were doing that, apparently, so I wouldn't have the pressure of continuing this study once the semester started, too, at school, having both things going. So it was out of consideration to me and my schedule, and we're not necessarily limited to 5 sessions, and so I might take a couple extra sessions. Fred says there's nothing scheduled after this Bible study, so he indicated last week that'd be okay. So I'm assuming nothing's changed since last week. So that took a lot of pressure off me, and my wife, Karen, you know, she's helped me in many ways. One thing she is for me is a sounding board, and last week she said she felt some folks might have been left in the dust. I mean, I went through a lot of material pretty fast last week. So a little bit of review tonight and a slower pace because, let me tell you, especially 1 John chapter 1 is very, very critical stuff, and I really, really want everybody to be clear on it. I want you to understand it. I don't want it to be all fuzzy and confused in your head. And for some of you, you know, maybe this is all review and you're very familiar with this ground anyway. So bear with us if that's the case. But I think the perspective I'm coming from on this will be fresh to several, if not many, of you. Okay? So we... 1 John chapter 1, talking about walking in the light. I think that's an extremely important concept in 1 John chapter 1. Verse 7, John says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All right, now, up here on the board, like last week, we have these circles, just kind of a diagram of what this looks like. Over here we have the unsaved world, the lost, dead in sins, and they need to come to the point of faith in Christ and his finished work. Okay, the whole wide world out there, 6.8 billion, need to come to faith in Christ. And at that point, they trust in Christ, they are born again, they're justified, what we often call saved. Okay, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now at that point, they all fit into this larger circle. All members of the family of God, everyone who has trusted in Christ, without exception, born again, members of the family of God. Born not of flesh or blood nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay? But there's another circle within that circle. And that is those Christians who are walking in the light. You see, the two are not identical circles. The one is not the automatic outlay of the other. Just because you're in the family of God does not mean automatically you are necessarily abiding in him, walking in fellowship. Unfortunately, but this is the way God wants it. This is the way God set it up. We have to choose to walk in fellowship. Once we're justified, we're in the family of God, that's permanent, that's forever. You don't get out of that circle. You're always in that circle. But this circle, abiding or the life of fellowship, you get in and out of. by your choice to walk in the light or to willfully reject the light. Now that circle is described by passages like John 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, Jesus said, 1 John 1:7 and 1 John 1:9. Now let me tell you folks, this smaller circle is the normal Christian life. That's where we all ought to be. That was never intended to be for some super spiritual group. It's not unattainable. It's not for the select few. That ought to be the normal Christian life. Unfortunately, a lot of us tend to think of it as abnormal. We tend to think of that as the exception, and it shouldn't be. I think it was Vance Havner once said, we've settled for subnormal for so long that we've taken to calling normal abnormal. Okay? We have settled for subnormal for so long we've taken to calling what's normal abnormal. That inner circle ought to be the normal Christian life, and that is what John is very concerned with in this first chapter. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now John here is talking about his own experience as an apostle. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you, plural, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now then, if there's one thing we can say 1 John is about, well, we might choose the concept of fellowship. Another thing we might choose is life, with a capital L. True, eternal life, the life of God himself. Okay? It's found exclusively in God and those who are intimately related to him. That eternal life, that's what John is concerned with. And that life was manifested, of course, in Jesus Christ. Okay, John is concerned with that life, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life. And that life was manifested in Jesus Christ. When? During the incarnation. During the incarnation of Christ, that's what John's talking about. But guess what? God wants that life manifested again through us. It will be manifested again when Christ appears the second time, and in the interim, God wants it manifested again through his born ones, through his children, through us, as we walk in fellowship and share in that life. Now, how we share in that life, we've been given that life as a free gift, but how we share in the experience of that life and manifest it to others is by walking in fellowship. And we walk in fellowship by walking in the light. Now, what then is walking in the light? That was the question of last week. And walking in the light, I believe, is walking in that life as it was manifested for us in Christ in the Word. Okay, that's on the handouts. It's in your notes from last week. It's walking in that life as that life was manifested for us, continues to be manifested for us in Christ in the Word. Or another way you could say it is walking in the truth concerning that life. So walking in the light is not just simply a matter of obeying commands, do this, don't do that, but it's walking in that life as revealed in Christ in the Scriptures. And that's different, okay? It's not a list of do this, don't do that. We have not been given another law to live under or walk under. We've been given a life to live in. And that's very different. Now, what about the commands and exhortations that we have in Scripture? As believers in Christ, as born again children of God, under grace, are we still to obey the commands and exhortations of God in the Word? Yes. You know, we were discussing this at the joint teachers meeting, but New Tribes has always tried to emphasize grace in our teaching. Now, one thing New Tribes missionaries are kind of down on ourselves about is we haven't always manifested grace in our actions, but we have always tried to emphasize grace in our teaching. And we admitted in these joint teacher sessions, a lot of discussion, that some of us kind of naturally cringe when it comes to teaching on obedience in our classes, because that seems to smack of law and not grace. And let me tell you, obedience is still required under grace. It is very much a part of our human responsibility as born-again children of God, even under grace. But it's not the same as law. It is not at all the same as being under law. The Old Testament law was given to Israel. It was given to men prior to the cross, prior to Pentecost, prior to the birth of the church, prior to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Okay, that's Old Testament law given to one people, nation of Israel, and they were men in Adam, Adam's fallen race. Okay, they were not individuals in Christ. Please look with me at, I think it's 1 Timothy 1:8. Right, 1 Timothy 1:8. Timothy 1:8. Paul says, "We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, etc." He says the law is not made for a righteous man. And at this point, when I teach this in Romans, I ask for a show of hands, how many of you are righteous men or women? And a lot of them are afraid to raise their hand. And I say, if by the end of this class, you don't raise your hand when I ask that, you're not passing Romans. Okay? Because Paul says, you trust in Christ, you are legally declared righteous. And not only that, but you're born again as a new creation in Christ, and that new creation is a righteous individual. Okay? By the disobedience of one, the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Romans 5:19, Paul says. Constituted righteous. So you are righteous individuals in Christ, your new creations. Law is not for you. Law is for a fallen man in Adam. And what the law does is it grates against that man. It grates against him because he's got this inner core of rebellion. And Paul says the carnal mind, that's the unsaved natural man, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So Romans 8:7, that is one of the verses that God especially used in bringing me to a saving knowledge of Christ. That was a missing piece in the puzzle, in my understanding as a young man 26 years old. I knew I had broken the Ten Commandments, but what I didn't understand is everybody had, and everybody always would, as long as they were Adamic, unsaved people because of that carnal nature. Okay, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8:7. So the law chafes against that man, grates against who he is. And it summons him to try to be someone he's not. And he can't do it. And so it provokes him to rebellion. Law worketh wrath, brings on the wrath of God, Paul says, Romans 4:15. In Romans 7, verse 5, he says, "For when we are in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Okay, so the law provokes men to sin and to death. We're not under law. And with the commands and exhortations of Scripture, we are still to obey them. But again, it is not a new law that we are to live under. Those commands and exhortations describe that eternal life in Christ Jesus. They describe that new creation man that I now am. And so, James refers to them as the law of liberty. Again, look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. They don't grate against me, they set me free. Those New Testament commands and exhortations are the very things my inner man loves to do, because they describe his very makeup. They describe who he essentially is. Ephesians 4, verse 24. Excuse me. Ephesians 4, verse 24. "And that ye put on the new man, which after God," or according to God, following God's pattern, "which according to God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So these New Testament commands and exhortations, they actually can be said to describe Jesus Christ and the life that is in him, which is the same life he imparted to me. And the new creation man is created according to him, after God, in righteousness and true holiness. So they describe him too. Now look with me, please, at James 1. James chapter 1. And verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." Now that word "natural" literally means the face of his birth. And glass refers to a mirror, a looking glass. So it's like a man beholding the face of his birth in a mirror. It's the new creation man seeing the man he is described in the Scriptures. Verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty," that's the Scriptures, "and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So I hope that makes sense to you. The law grates against that Adamic man, and it will grate against my sin nature that I still have. Okay, it grates against him, chafes against him, provokes him to sin and rebellion. But the perfect law of liberty does not do that. It describes the true man I now am and really authorizes me to live the life God desires me to live. It's the law of liberty because it sets me free. These are the very things my new creation man loves to do, longs to do, craves to do. Okay? So, part of walking in the light is believing that, accepting that I am that man God says I am, and that thing, these things describe that life that's in me. Part of walking in the light is believing that truth. God says, any man in Christ Jesus is a new creature, a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So I'm a new creation. Jesus Christ is the head of that new creation. That's Revelation 3:14. I've received that same life, and I am a new creation man, patterned after Christ, created after God in righteousness and true holiness. If it helps, you can think of it this way. How many of you like cookie dough ice cream? Or just cookie dough? Because of salmonella, you really should bake it, you know, cook it before you eat it. But you take that cookie dough, and it's roughly the same stuff all through. Okay? You take a piece of that cookie dough and separate it from the rest, and you've got the same substance, just a smaller version. So you've heard the saying, we're all the same cookie dough. And it's usually said in a negative way. I mess up, you mess up, and that's understandable because we're all the same cookie dough. Well, we were all the same cookie dough in Adam. That Adamic, slimy, yucky, putrid, decaying cookie dough. Now, as new creations, we are all the same cookie dough in Christ. Okay, so I am my own individualized slice of the Christly cookie dough, you could say. And these things, again, don't grate against me. They're the very things my new creation man, my inner man, wants to do. It's the law of liberty. It sets me free. Which brings up the question, what is true freedom? That's an important question. A lot of controversy over that. A guy named George Will and a whole lot of other people define freedom as basically being able to do anything I want. That's the way the world would describe freedom or define freedom. And that's the way Satan defined freedom to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But how about this for freedom? Being set free and enabled to fulfill to the highest degree the purpose for which I was created. We'll talk about this in the morning Family Bible Hour sessions in Romans, if we ever get to Romans 6, second half. That was a joke. Freedom is better defined this way, being set free and enabled to fulfill to the highest extent or highest degree the very purpose for which I was created. I was created for a purpose, to glorify God. And do you know I will never find fulfillment until I am able to fulfill that purpose. People all the world over are searching for fulfillment, talking about lives of unfulfillment. They will never, ever find fulfillment until they're doing just that, glorifying God, because that's the purpose for which they're created. That's the purpose for which we're redeemed as well. Glorify God. And how especially do we glorify God? By expressing His image here on earth. So, when Christ is expressed through us, and that's what Christian originally meant, little Christs, when Christ is expressed through my life, I am fulfilling the purpose for which I was created, and I will find fulfillment and fullness of joy, maximum joy. Christ will receive glory. Those two happen simultaneously. It's like a Stradivarius violin. If a Stradivarius violin had feelings and could talk, you might ask that Stradivarius violin, where do you find the greatest fulfillment and the greatest joy? And he would tell you, when I'm in the hands of a master playing my Bach, playing my Mozart, playing Tchaikovsky, okay, playing masterful scores, beautiful music in the hands of a master, that's where a Stradivarius violin would find the highest fulfillment and the greatest joy, because that's the purpose for which he exists. You use that Stradivarius violin to hammer nails in the wall, to hang your Justin Bieber posters up. And you might call that freedom. You know, it's my Stradivarius violin. I can do with it whatever I want. But the guy that gave you that Stradivarius violin or sold it to you would say, that's not freedom, that's stupidity. You don't use a Stradivarius violin for that. It's created to perform beautiful music. That's what you use it for. Hey, we were created to perform beautiful music. We are God's Stradivarius violins, each and every one of us. And we will never find joy and fulfillment until we're playing that beautiful music in the hands of the Master. Okay? The purpose for which we were created, the purpose for which we exist. So walking in the light, again, is walking in the life revealed in the Word as a man in Christ, believing I am that new creation man, and walking according to the law of liberty, the things that describe the man I truly now am. Okay, 1 John 1:9 is part of this, because even though I'm a new creation in Christ, I will still fail. James is writing to believers, and James says in James chapter 3, verse 2, for in many things we offend all. Okay? We'll still sin, hopefully less and less as time goes on, and we'll confess it more swiftly, keep short accounts, get back in fellowship. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us what to do when we've sinned. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Of course, a very, very important verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Confess is the Greek word homo legeo. It's a compound Greek word. Homo means the same. Homogenized milk means it's milk that's the same consistency all through. The cream is not separated from the rest, right? It's homogenized milk. Homosexual, obviously, those attracted to the same sex rather than the opposite sex. So homo means the same. Lego means speak. So it's literally speak the same. Okay, confess our sins literally means speak the same. We are told here to acknowledge and agree that we have sinned. That's basically all there is to it. God brings light in our life, and he manifests to me, he reveals to me, I have just sinned. Maybe when I went into it, I didn't realize fully it was sin. But God brings light of conviction, and I agree with God. Yes, God, that was sin. I sinned. Okay? And that is what I'm asked to do. Notice it's confess our sin, say the same. There's nothing here about begging God to forgive us. It doesn't even say ask. And certainly it doesn't say grovel. It's just agree with God that we've sinned. Acknowledge. Now, that may sound too easy, but that's what God asks of us. Okay, we are his children. Now look with me at 1 John 2, verse 12. 1 John 2, verse 12, John says, I write unto you little children, little born ones, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now wait a minute, does this represent a contradiction? Because 1 John 2, 12, he says, we are forgiven. He's writing unto us because our sins are forgiven. 1 John 1:9, he says, I have to confess my sins to be forgiven. Well, there's a simple explanation. 1 John 2:12, John says, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That is talking about positional or relationship forgiveness. Let me move this back. I'm sorry. You're craning your neck to see that, and it's hurting my neck to watch you do it. Is that better?
I was doing fine.
Okay, you're doing fine. What hurts my neck doesn't necessarily hurt others. Okay, relationship, and remember, we said we would use that word relationship in the permanent sense. Right here, when I trust Christ and am born again as a child of God, I have that relationship. That's permanent. That's eternal. I don't get in and out. All right, 1 John 2:12 is talking about positional forgiveness, relationship, permanent or eternal forgiveness. Okay, look with me please at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 13, Paul says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's the same kind of forgiveness here. Okay? That brings you into the family of God. But 1 John 1:9 still forgiveness, it's the same Greek word, same English word, but this is conditional forgiveness, fellowship forgiveness, or familial forgiveness. It's in the family. I used this illustration before. I don't think all of you were here, but pardon the repetition if you were. But supposing my son Abel sins against me. Now, he's my son. He will always be my son if he turns his back on me and disowns me. My oldest sister, I may have told you, disowned the whole family and threatened legal action if we ever darkened her door, went looking for her, okay? She died of ovarian cancer a little over a year ago, 10 years older than I am. Okay, so if my son disowned me, turned his back on me, disappeared, doesn't matter. He's still my son. And my older sister Gail died, still my sister. However, if he sinned against me, there's this fellowship aspect. There's a rift in our relationship that needs to be mended. Okay? I've got this little arrowhead collection that I keep in a drawer I hardly ever look at, but I love my arrowheads and never found one myself, always hoping to someday, but I've gotten them from other sources, and I love my little genuine Native American arrowheads. So let's say Abel goes in my closet, goes in the drawer, and plays war with my arrowheads, and he breaks several. Okay, and he tries to hide it, but actually I had video cameras installed, saw the whole thing. Okay, got the whole thing on tape. And I know he did it, but for the next couple weeks, he tries to pretend nothing happened. But still, it's uncomfortable. He doesn't meet my gaze. He doesn't feel right around me. There's a problem in our fellowship, but he's still my son, still living in the same house. Okay? Something needs to happen. He needs to fess up, or I need to come to him and confront him to restore fellowship. And that's 1 John 1:9. Okay? It's within the family. That forgiveness just to restore fellowship doesn't do anything as far as the permanent relationship. Okay, now how do I know that I have a sin to confess? Well, it's due to something called conviction. God brings conviction. And all conviction is he brings me to the realization I have sinned. That's all conviction is. It is not a feeling. Conviction is not a feeling. Feelings are often associated with it. We may feel shame, guilt, depression, despondency, but conviction is not a feeling. It is the objective realization that I have sinned. Look with me, John chapter 8. Please, John chapter 8. John chapter 8, it's the scene of the woman taken in adultery. And you know, the Pharisees bring her to where Jesus is speaking. He's evidently holding a little Bible study in the temple compound. And they invade that. They intrude very rudely on that and bring this woman, cast her in the midst, and say she was taken in adultery, caught in the very act. Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? And Jesus writes on the ground with his finger, and he doesn't answer them, and they insist, they push the matter, and then he says, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Alright, John 8 verse 8, he says, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, these are likely unsaved men, I would think. The Pharisees and Sadducees that are trying to tempt and test Jesus, likely unsaved, but their conscience does this work of convicting them, brings them to the realization they're wrong. It's the same word, actually, we find in Hebrews 11:1. I'm stuck in Romans tonight. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the word evidence there. Elenkos. It's the same word found in 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word reproof in 2 Timothy 3:16. So it's just God bringing us faithfully to the realization we have sinned. Don't necessarily wait for a feeling, because we have this sin nature and our emotions are unreliable, and we may not feel it even when we've sinned, or we may feel shame and guilt when we haven't necessarily sinned. Can't rely on your feelings. It's not a feeling. It's the objective realization I have sinned. And let me tell you, very important, conviction is a function of light. God says, walk in the light. He is the one who provides that light. In other words, I rely on God to show me my sin, to convict me. Look with me, please, at Philippians 3. And I believe we can really trust God to do this. Philippians 3. Now, this is not exactly the same context, but I think the principle is there. I think it applies. Philippians 3, and Paul describes how he doesn't count himself to have apprehended. He presses on, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Paul says that with confidence. The idea here is God is on our side. He earnestly desires our spiritual maturity and that we get that prize that he has in store for us. In Romans, we're told the Holy Spirit is constantly interceding from within us with groanings that can't even be uttered. That's 100% commitment to our spiritual maturity and growth. 100% commitment. So God cares. God is the one who provides light. I can rely on him to illuminate my path, show me where I've sinned. It's a function of light. Okay, why do I tell you that? 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1:9 tells me confessing our sins is part of walking in the light. It's not all of it, but it's part, very important part. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So twice we're told all sin, all unrighteousness in this path of fellowship. What does that mean? It means, folks, it means I don't have to dredge. I don't have to sit up all night agonizing, fasting, groveling, worrying about whether I've forgotten some sin I need to confess. It means I can trust God to bring that conviction and reveal it to me. And if I confess those sins I know, he is faithful to cleanse all those sins I don't. I am only responsible to cleanse or to confess those sins I know. And those sins I don't know, as long as I walk in the light, he cleanses all those in the wash automatically. Boy, that is so freeing. You don't know how many students over the years have come to us and said that set them free because they were in that habit of staying up late at night dredging, you know, reaching way down, seeing, is there some sin I've forgotten? Lord, I think we can rely on God to reveal these sins to us. And we confess the ones we know, and he is faithful and just to cleanse us from them all. So we have two pictures on this colored handout. Two diagrams. Figure one is the way it should go. Okay? Walking in the light, there's a cumulative effect. He's headed upward on an incline towards the finish line. He's running the race. He's living the Christian life. Okay? And then God brings light. You see the light bulb there, shows him he has sinned. As soon as he realizes that, he acknowledges that to God, confesses he's sinned, and guess what? Fellowship continues as before. There's not even a breach. Fellowship isn't even broken because I've responded to light. We can sin, you know, and not be fully aware we have sinned. As a matter of fact, several times the Bible talks about sins of ignorance or unknown sin. Numbers 15, Leviticus 4, John 15. Okay? There are sins of ignorance. So, if I'm walking in the light and I do something and maybe a brother comes to me or I hear the word preached and God brings light, he brings conviction, that was sin. As soon as I realize that, I confess it. Fellowship was never even broken. It's like there's a program, I forget the lady's name, she had the puppet lamb chop, Sherry Lewis or whatever, and at the end of the show had this song, "This is the song that never ends," and it went on and on and on, repeated and repeated. And that's the way fellowship is supposed to be. The song that never ends. This goes on. Now that song ended up being obnoxious, but this is not obnoxious. This is good. Okay? Now, second diagram is I'm walking in the light and then I sin and I reject the light. I don't confess it. Well, then fellowship is broken. And I may hang around for a while there in the dark until I get tired of that, I get sick of my sin, and I confess to God, and then fellowship is restored once again. But it doesn't even have to be that way. So what breaks fellowship? It's actually not sin per se that breaks fellowship, unless that sin is willful sin. Willful sin against the light, that breaks fellowship. Or rejecting the light when God shows me my sin. What breaks fellowship? Willful rejection of the light. Because I can sin and not be fully aware I've sinned, and God shows me I've sinned, I confess it, and fellowship isn't even broken. And I think that's just amazingly wonderful. But willful rejection of the light, that breaks fellowship. If I sin knowing full well what I'm doing, and I just sin against the light, willful rejection of light, that breaks fellowship. Or God brings it to my mind, I've sinned, and I don't confess it. I hide in the bushes like Adam. That breaks fellowship. So, 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I don't think this is saying someone believes they've never sinned in their life. I mean, you couldn't even be saved then. That's ridiculous. It's saying when God brings light of conviction, and I reject it, and say, no, that's not a sin. Okay, that's the third of three lies that prohibits fellowship or precludes it. If we say that we have not sinned, God brings the light of conviction and we make him a liar. We say we have not sinned, his word is not in us. Okay, two things real quick. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, two things about Christ, his side. Number one, he is faithful to forgive us our sins. That means he's utterly reliable. He can be trusted. As many times as we sin, there's no limit here. Any times we think we've worn out our welcome, I've sinned too many times this same sin, there is no limit placed here. It is times without number. So, you know, I was one of those dads, and there's more of them in our day. I was one of those dads that changed diapers. I changed a lot of diapers. A lot of diapers. And I'll tell you, never with any of those kids did I reach the point where they had a dirty diaper and I said, that's it, kid, my word. You have outdone it this time. You've exhausted the limit. You're not getting changed. No, that's ridiculous. And God doesn't do that with us either. As many times, forgive me, as we dirty that diaper, he cleanses us. Okay, and he is just. That means he is perfectly righteous to do so. Perfectly righteous. So we don't have to worry about God bending the rules for us. He doesn't. He is perfectly righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us because they're all paid for by his blood. They're all paid for. Okay. Sorry. Went a little over there. I am sorry. I'm done, though. Next week, chapter 2.
Wait a minute. Is there a next week?
No, week after.